You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Most loving Father, whose will it is for us to give thanks for all things, to fear nothing but the loss of you, and to cast all our care on you who care for us. Preserve us from faithless fears and worldly anxieties, that no clouds of this mortal life may hide from us the light of that love which is immortal, and which you have manifested to us in your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that a great prayer? Eighth Sunday after Epiphany, commended to you in the prayer book. So today's class wasn't originally planned, so it's a fill-in, a one-off, if you will. And I jumped at the opportunity, and I went straight to the lectionary as a starting point for figuring out a topic and see where we landed. I started in Exodus 32, the golden calf, and that really fascinating conversation between Moses and the Lord, who had said, "I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them." But then how the Lord changed his mind about that after Moses reminded him of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then I looked at the parable in Matthew's gospel about the kingdom of heaven being compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. His guests were more interested in other things, so he invited anyone willing to come. But when he noticed one of them not wearing a wedding garment, he told his attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So maybe you'll understand why I was pulled more toward today's epistle lesson. When I read from Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Because as somewhat of a worry wart, been called that before, I am always immediately drawn to these words: "Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Thus the title for our class today: anxiety and prayer. Just curious, anyone come specifically because you saw the title of the class and wanted to? Nice! And you were willing to raise your hand. I love that. That's awesome. And there are two really primary things that I'd like for us to drill into today. One, differentiating between appropriate versus inappropriate concern and anxiety, if we can do that. And two, understanding prayer to be much more than just giving God a list of things to do. So how might we differentiate between appropriate and inappropriate concern and anxiety? Here, I can't resist the Reader's Digest. Had to get a couple of cartoons, and this was the first one that jumped out at me. Been feeling a lot of work-related stress. I don't know which one I like better. "She's overworked, underappreciated, and full of anxiety, but she's fine." Maybe the first thing for us to acknowledge is that stress and anxiety and their parent, fear, is nothing new, but a rather a natural part of the broken human condition. In fact, if you think back, immediately after Adam and Eve did what they were told not to do, it says that Adam hid from the Lord because he was, for the very first time, afraid. And ever since, God has approached humanity under the assumption that we are fearful and anxious. This is why "fear not" is the most often repeated commandment in the Bible. Did you know this? More than all of the other "thou shalt" and "thou shalt nots," "fear not" is the most often repeated commandment in Scripture. What are the primary sources of our anxiety? Well, the big five are typically work, money, children, health, and marriage. No real surprise there, right? The things that matter the most. So does this mean that a healthy and wealthy single person will be less inclined to be burdened by stress? Maybe, maybe not. Certainly the circumstances surrounding our lives influence the degree to which I think we experience anxiety and stress. But there are people, aren't there, who get bombarded by stressful circumstances yet remain calm. Gosh, I hate those people. Just kidding. On the other hand, there are those who get completely stressed out over nothing. We all know people like that. It's almost as though they are determined to make their life one big crazy drama, right? It's exhausting being around people like that, isn't it? Now, there are times in our life when we're confronted with more stressful circumstances than others, but it's really all about how we handle stress. Because removing all circumstantial stress from our lives is just plain unrealistic. Life is going to happen, isn't it? And not only will there be stressful circumstances to deal with, we also have to deal with our own, what we might call self-induced anxiety. And here I'm not just talking about those living the crazy drama, because self-induced anxiety is a problem for all of us who, one, get ready for this, one, care too much what other people may think, or two, those of us who feel a need to control every aspect of how our life is unfolding. Have I touched a nerve yet? Those of us who care too much what other people may think. I always think, when I think about that, I always think about Bishop Salmon. I know you've heard a number of Bishop Salmon references over the years here from Frank or Craig or any of the rest of us. One of my favorite stories involving Bishop Salmon in regard to this was, I had been the rector of my first church in South Carolina for just a little bit. A few months or so, I went in the summer, and we were approaching the holidays, and he came to town and took Perrin and I out to dinner at the one nice restaurant in Chiraw, South Carolina. And he was just checking in, and he says, you know, honestly, Tom, you know, is there anything going on? Is there anything I can do to be supportive? I said, well, Bishop, honestly, I've got some anxiety and stress over something. And he's like, well, what is that? The kid's doing okay? Oh, yeah. Is settling in? Yeah, that's okay. I said, I really don't know what to do. I kind of feel like I should send a Christmas card to everyone in the church, but it's not in the budget, and it's, you know, a small budget. And so I'm gonna send out Christmas cards myself. And, you know, in our first 6 months there, or 5 months, how long we've been there, I've gotten to know a number of parishioners, and they're my friend. I want to send them a card. But there's some people that are on the rolls. I haven't seen them yet. I've been there for a number of months. Do I have to send them a Christmas card? Like, what if they find out and they're talking to someone else, and did you get the Christmas card, and they see someone out, and they're created this drama, right? And the bishop just kind of looked at me perplexed, kind of like he felt sorry for me, you know, kind of like, this poor young clergyman, you know, like. And he said, Tom, I don't know how to tell you this, but I'll just tell you, if I cared too much what other people thought, I'd stay drunk. It's a true story. Never forget it. Consider the most anxious and stressed out people you know. Don't they fall into one or more of these categories? They've either been bombarded legitimately by stressful circumstances, or they care too much what other people may think, or they have an unrealistic expectation that they can somehow control every aspect of how their life is unfolding. Anxiety and stress is a real thing, and we're all aware of the statistics and have most likely experienced personally the dramatic increase of stress and worry and anxiety that permeates our culture. And there are, I think, so many contributing factors, aren't there? Technological advances, information age, increased competition, decreased morality, just to name a few. Talking here about the pressures of balancing work and personal responsibilities in a culture where norms continue to shift about. It's a lot. And sadly, this isn't just for adults, is it? Young people used to be somewhat sheltered from concerns of this nature. I know that I sure was back in the 80s when I came home from school. Didn't really think much about homework until later. Counselors on college campuses could attest to this. And if you have younger children or grandchildren in your life, then you know what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is we live in an age where, short of becoming Amish and circling the wagons, completely cutting ourselves off from mainstream society, short of that, we are just going to have a considerable amount of stress-producing pressure that we are going to have to deal with. So what are we to do with this charge from the Apostle Paul to not worry about anything? Well, it's interesting because only two chapters earlier, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. I am eager to send him that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. Paul says, I'm sending Timothy because, one, he'll be genuinely concerned about you, and two, because sending him to you will make me less anxious. And oh, by the way, follow my example and have no anxiety about anything. Now, I'm not a Greek person. I'm really not. Barely got through Spanish. Sometimes struggle with English. But I do remember hearing along the way that it is the same Greek verb, merimnao, which is used to describe both Timothy's appropriate, genuine concern for the community of faith and the inappropriate anxiety that Paul is telling us to combat just two chapters later with prayer and thanksgiving. So with that, we turn now to Paul's proposed solution, prayer. And mindful of the need for both personal and corporate prayer, I'd like for us to consider both the how and the why of prayer. And the first thing I'd say by way of reminder, because I trust that you already know this to be true, is that prayer should be much more than us just giving God a to-do list. Right? Now that may sound silly, like who would do that? But think about it. When we approach God with a detailed listing of what we are confident needs to happen, what is that? There is a reason Jesus included when teaching us how to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. There is a fascinating window into prayers offered by those first disciples of Jesus in Acts chapter 4. Beginning at verse 23, On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Here's their prayer. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, there is actually a lot of important Christian doctrine in those verses, again from Acts chapter 4, that we could discuss about God's sovereignty and divine providence, but we'll have to save that for another day, because today is about anxiety and prayer. Here I'm just holding up from those first disciples of Jesus a very clear example of prayer not being just giving God a to-do list. Notice in their prayer they acknowledged that the most horrific thing that had ever happened, humanity crucifying the Son of God, became Good Friday. I mean, only God can take an instrument of shame and death and turn it into the very means of our salvation, which is just to say we don't always know what's best, do we? And don't you love how their prayer began? With adoration. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. Brings to mind the ACTS acronym. Let's see. Adoration, you've heard this before, confession, thanksgiving, and prayer. When if we're going to talk about prayer and not just jumping to the to-do list for God, supplication, right? This is a good thing, and it's easy to remember. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, in that order. You know, I mean, do we pause before we pray to adore and to just, you know, the awesome wonder of God, the Creator God, with everything that is, you know, which leads, you know, really pretty easily into confession when we're mindful of how awesome God is and how far we come up short, right? Which inspires thanksgiving, you know, and gratitude, which then sets us up to be in a posture appropriate for, yes, presenting our requests, which God knows already what's on our hearts. I came upon this reflection on prayer. I think it was through the Daughters of the King prayer ministry, I'm not positive, which I think describes a much broader understanding of prayer when considering both the how and the why. I'll share it briefly with you. The desire to pray is God's gift to us. In longing to communicate with the Creator, the soul seeks the source of its being and worships the presence that knows each one of his creations as intimately as a mother knows her child. As we ponder the mystery of God who talks to and listens to us, the believer realizes in prayer an inborn agility to take the leap of faith required to be in communion with God. Communion with God is as simple as a silent moment in his presence and as complex as the liturgy of the church. What prayer is and what prayer is not is a discussion one can have only with the bestower of the gift. The discussion itself is a prayer. Allowing the Lord to enter any activity makes that activity a prayer. David danced before the Lord. The shepherds knelt before the Christ child. A man paces a hospital waiting room, his heart crying out for comfort. A mother cradles her infant in her arms and wordlessly worships the mystery of creation. Private moments before the Lord are as unique as fingerprints. Although 50 people may be saying the same prayer at the same time, each person is having their own conversation with God. Each person brings a different shade of meaning to the words spoken in unison. To one, "Give us this day our daily bread" may mean literally a loaf. To another, "This petition" may mean an extra ration of patience to deal with a difficult situation. And it goes on. As William Willimon, Duke theologian, has said, "The best thing you can say about prayer in Jesus' name is not simply that it works, but that it is a way that we lay ourselves open to the presence of God, a way in which we think with God, in which we seek to attune our wants and needs with His." Remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "And to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I besought the Lord about this." Three times he prayed about this, that it should leave me. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Then he says, 'I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So here's a question. What would it look like if we prayed less for the removal of suffering and more that God would transform us in the midst of our suffering? I mean, globally, this is such a significant past couple of weeks. Israel now at war. And so we ask, you know, what do we do with that? This past week, Bishop Curry, Glenda Curry, reached out to the clergy team and said, "I feel like we need to get together and say prayers." And this is on Wednesday. Some of you might have come. We had a decent turnout, and I don't know what the virtual participation was, but I think that it's very normal. It's times like this. You know, 9/11, you fill in the blank. I mean, there's a lot going on, but when Israel's involved, it's a lot. And so we're concerned. And it's like, what do we do with that? And really, a good conversation with Bishop Curry in the sacristy before the service, we were kind of going through, like, who's going to do what? And she was just reflecting. She was like, you know, this is what we do, isn't it? You know, this is what we do at this time. And it occurred to me that, yeah, but my response was, we do this to help to orient ourselves, you know, to put ourselves in the right posture, to put ourselves in the right perspective, you know. It's for gosh sakes, don't watch the TV for too long when it comes to things like this, you know. And we're reflecting on that we pull back and we gather for prayer. Part of what we're doing is, yes, it's a supplication. It's a list of things that, you know, God knows the desires of our hearts. You know, Lord, please stop this will. Please be with those who are involved, who can make decisions to help this thing go in a different direction. Certainly, we're offering those prayers. But we're also just gathering. We're just laying ourselves open. We're just asking for the presence. We're just inviting ourselves into the presence of God. at a time when it's very troubling, right? And in doing that, it has an impact on us. It puts us into it reminds us of the larger perspective, you know, that God is God. And we pull back from the current reality and remind ourselves of the greater reality by having some kind of heavenly perspective. The title of one of the required books that seminarians read is called Prayer Shapes Believing. And if you think about that, our inclination is to quickly assume that what we believe shapes how we pray. And that may very well be true. Think about that. What we believe shapes how we pray, right? And that's why, you know, that's why I love our common prayer tradition. I love that our liturgy is right there. We can process it beforehand. That's a problem, C.S. Lewis says, with those extemporaneous prayers. You don't know if they're going to be heretical or phony, or if they're going to get too preoccupied about the minister, right? What we believe shapes how we pray. But then in seminary, we read a book called Prayer Shapes Believing. And if you think about our liturgy, you know, the prayers, the hymns, the lessons, all of it, the creed, all of that shapes what we believe. Very important part of our common prayer tradition. So, Paul sent Timothy to Philippi because he knew that Timothy would share and help shoulder his genuine concern for the community of faith that was there. And that would serve as a model to them that in the body of Christ, we bear one another's burdens, right? And the more we concern ourselves with the needs of others, the less likely we will be to obsess over our own worries and anxieties. One, because the concern for others will simply occupy our time. Think about that. Don't many who obsessively worry about their own concerns do so because, candidly, they just don't have that much else to think about? I know that that's true for some people that I know. And two, because being concerned about those outside of ourselves has a way of changing our perspective. The glass can more readily be seen as half full rather than half empty. This is the profound impact of going on a mission trip, you know, going off to a place where you see how other people are living, and it's like, oh, it's just a change in perspective. You know, sadly, though, you come back and it doesn't take too long for that to wear off real quick. We get settled right back in. So we got to continually be doing that. We got to continually be mindful of those who are in a different place if we want to have our perspective appropriate. Because truth is, given what some other people are dealing with, we've got an awful lot to be grateful for. There is a lot of hurt in the world, and realizing that has a way of renewing our minds and transforming our perspectives. But, and this is important, our focus must always remain on what we can do, not on what we can't do. Focusing on what you can't do will never ever take you to a good place. It's a dead end. And with those things that are outside of our control, we must trust God. Paul was worried about the saints in Philippi. So focusing on what he could do, he sent Timothy. Of course, the trick here, as the Serenity Prayer reminds us, is having the wisdom to know the difference between what we can and what we cannot change. Maybe that is why Paul is commending us to be prayerful. So having said all that, even after we have a broader perspective on the needs of others, and even when we're focused on the things that we actually can change, the truth is that we'll still remain concerned about our own needs and those we love. I'm confident it was the same way for the Apostle Paul, and that there's really nothing abnormal or strange about that. But I'm also confident that Paul understood the hope that was in Christ. And this is important. Paul knew that the risen Jesus was for real, and that his sins were forgiven, and that the promises of God were dependable. He knew that God loved him and would provide for him, and had a plan for his life, despite how things might be unfolding, even as he's in a Roman prison, a plan that he could trust, not the least of which was pouring it out in love and concern for others. So he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Change your perspective. Be changed by the renewing of your mind. Keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. So with that, I'm going to pray one more time as we go out. Prayer that I started with, again, from the 8th Sunday of Epiphany. So one more time, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Most loving Father, whose will it is for us to give thanks for all things, to fear nothing but the loss of you, and to cast all our care on you who care for us. Preserve us from faithless fears and worldly anxieties, that no clouds of this mortal life may hide from us the light of that love which is immortal, and which you have manifested to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.